We're going to dip into Matthew 22 this morning, but before we do, it's really important for us to just remember where we've been at so we get the context right, so we know what Jesus is talking about and we don't jump to some conclusions that are super common. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been doing the road trip Tim's talking about, and a couple days prior to this, he pulled the stunt in the temple where he flipped a bunch of tables, and drove everybody out with a whip, did the Indiana Jones thing, called everybody a bunch of thieves, and totally ticked off all the Jewish leadership. So they come to him, and they're like, hey, who do you think you are? Like, you're not in charge, we're in charge. Explain yourself. And Jesus says, actually, you're not in charge. You don't get to question me. I'll ask you a question. If you answer it right, then we'll talk. So he poses the question, where did John get his authority? Of course, the Jewish leadership can't answer this correctly, because if they do and say from God, then they look like a bunch of idiots that rejected God's messenger. But if they justify themselves and say from men, well, then they're going to totally get taken over by the mob who recognize John as a prophet. And so they cop out, and they're like, well, we don't know. And Jesus is like, exactly. So I'm not going to tell you where I get my authority. And then he goes on to explore rejection and the kingdom of heaven in three parables. And we find ourselves in the third of those three parables. First one was about the rejection of Jesus, or the rejection of John the Baptist. The second one was about the rejection of the prophets and the Son. And today we're going to look at the response and rejection to the prophets and the Son and the kingdom and the messengers of the kingdom. So let's look at the first half in Matthew 22, 1 through 7. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. But the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So we kind of recoil in horror because in our culture, we're operating on the assumption that we're autonomous human beings with our own dignity and our own will, and we can do whatever we want, and that's apart from any obligation somebody puts on us. So how dare this king kill the people that decided they weren't going to go to his party? Like, it was within their right to politely decline, right? But we're not in 21st century Portland. We are looking at a parable about the kingdom, and we're looking at first century honor-shame culture, a culture that relates to itself in the assumption that my actions towards you either bring honor or dishonor. My actions towards you can actually shame you. You can actually shame me. It's not a culture where I either do the bad thing and I'm guilty, or I do the right thing and I'm innocent. It's a culture that looks at the way that human beings interact in a little bit different way. So this is what we're looking at. We're looking at a culture that that sees that an invitation to a party is not optional. It's a command. This is a king saying, graciously, you're invited into the party I'm throwing for my son. And this is a group of people not just saying, no thanks, I've got some cattle I got to take care of, or you know, I've got something else, you know, I have prior obligations, can't make it, sorry. These are people that by their actions are actually committing treason. They're saying, we reject you as king. When they kill the messengers, they go one step further. In this culture, that was considered a violent act of revolution. So it's not people that are getting out of hand and all of a sudden, you know, like, I told you I wasn't going to come. Psh, oops. Sorry. These are people that are willfully and very intentionally rejecting the king and his rule over their lives. Now remember, it's a parable. So it's trying to teach us something. And because it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven, it's teaching us about how rejection to the offer of the kingdom works. Some of these people are deciding they'd rather go do good things, business, their fields. But then some people are willing to violently overthrow the king. Now, we would think, gosh, that's so backwards. Like, that's so narrow-minded that they would think that we're obligated to come to this party. But our great-great-grandkids are going to look at us and think, gosh, those people are so narrow and so backwards at some of the stuff that we're doing all the time, the things that are socially acceptable and actually even socially accepted or expected. You can look up an old Emily Post or Amy Vanderbilt Book of Etiquette and see the crazy stuff people used to do 60 years ago. You can see that actually dudes used to wear high heels and dresses and that was the expected custom, you know, 400 years ago. So it's not that narrow-minded of us to look back and accept the way that they relate to each other. So it's a parable, but it's teaching us something, and we need to know who we're talking about in order to learn the lesson. So the king, he represents God. And the people that are invited represent the Jewish people and the leadership of Israel. The messengers would be the prophets. And we see Jesus doing this. He's, you know, even the parable last week is reinforcing like these characters. The son, it's actually pretty interesting. Jesus puts himself into the story but never talks about himself again directly. So the son is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who is being honored by this wedding banquet. And the city, the thing we think, gosh, that is so backwards that they would burn a city because some people decided not to show up to the party. The city is Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. See, the whole story of Israel up until now has been the story of God rescuing them out of slavery and inviting them to participate in his kingdom, that they would be a people that are so shaped by God's love and mercy and kindness, his righteousness and justice, that they would become a light to the nations. And by rejecting his kingdom offer, by saying, we don't want you, we don't want your kingdom, we don't want you as king, or anything you have to offer, we want it on our own terms. They're forfeiting their ability to faithfully represent God to the people around them. So we see in AD 70, where Rome comes in and squelches a rebellion, sacks the city, and burns the temple. Israel no longer even has the physical representation of God's presence with them. They don't have the ability to participate in the sacrificial system that is a symbol of God's favor on them, and they're left without this representation of the kingdom. Just like the previous parable, Jesus says, if you reject my offer of the kingdom, there will be no kingdom left for you, because even what you have will be taken away. But it it doesn't stay there. Jesus continues the parable. So let's look in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this is more like it. This is more like the story we expect to hear. This is the kind of God that we're interested in knowing about. Somebody who isn't stopped by a rejection, but goes out and opens the invitation up for everyone. The parable says both good and bad. And the Greek word for the bad there is for the wicked ones. So Jesus is saying the king literally went out to find the good, but also the wicked ones, the people we find morally dubious, that we would consider as God's enemies. God says, yeah, come on in, as you are, everybody, no qualification. Let's get everybody in here. And it's not just for the Gentiles. He's calling everyone. So it's not like Israel's cut off because their leadership rejected Jesus. He's opening the kingdom up for everyone. And we're stoked on that. But Jesus doesn't stay there. He actually continues on, and it gets a little bit troubling for us. And I want you to keep in mind as we're reading this next part the idea of the wheat and tares, that parable that Jesus told about the mixed nature of the kingdom. So in verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" That sounds pretty brutal. Because this, to us, often confirms a caricature of God, that he's vindictive, we can't trust him, that he's insincere in his offer, actually, that he's going to kick some people out who aren't wearing the right clothes, and then he's going to turn around and say, "Well, I invited everyone, but secretly, there's just a few people I'm interested in." And this does great damage to our vision of God and actually prevents us from worshiping him, because a God like that would not be worthy of worship. You couldn't trust a God like that. And that's not what's going on. Jesus is telling us a parable about the kingdom, about the mixed nature of the kingdom, how the kingdom will be mixed between good and bad, and that we're not actually qualified to pull up the bad. Remember the wheat and the tares? They said, "Hey, do you want us to go out and pull up all the weeds so the wheat can grow?" And he's like, "No, you actually don't have the ability to make the distinction. Let's wait until harvest." And we see the same thing here. God comes and does the inspecting, and God makes the decision. But it's still a little bit troubling. We don't really like this part of the story because we think, well, I mean, what did the king expect, right? He does a last-minute invitation to a bunch of people that are hanging out in the street, and, I mean, these guys are coming pretty quickly. Nobody has time to go home and change or do anything like this. Like, we're thinking time is concrete, and this guy just forgot to be carrying his tuxedo around with him, and so that's why he's not getting in. And totally understandable to read the parable that way. We don't often understand the culture that we're reading about. We take the parable at face value. But it's really important to look at the way that even the parable talks about the man's response. God asks him, "Hey friend, how did you get in here without the right clothes on?" He expects this person to be wearing the right clothes. And there's only one. There's only one person that's not wearing the right stuff. He expects him, and the man isn't like stunned and insolent or stunned and unaware, like, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to be wearing the right clothes. He's silent in the way that betrays his insolence. It's that he's coming on his own terms. And for us to understand really what's going on, we need to know why that change is required. So most of us can think, if not of ourselves, of the things that need to change about other people. We can really easily identify when somebody's just a total jerk. You know, they don't return my calls, or they're always judging me, or he's violent towards people, or the list goes on. Most of us just spent a weekend with a bunch of people that we know need to change. And I don't know if you guys have seen the SNL sketch with Crazy Aunt Kathy. If you haven't, do yourself a favor. And if you don't think that you have Crazy Aunt Kathy in your family, you are Crazy Aunt Kathy. We wish Crazy Aunt Kathy would just keep her mouth shut. I'm sorry if your name is Kathy. Crazy Uncle Tom. Crazy Uncle Tom will just not keep his mouth shut. You wish he would just shut up. And you wish his views about people would change. It's really easy for us to pinpoint those things in other people that are unlovely and actually spread division and death around. Most of us, if we're honest, know that we need to change ourselves. I, Crazy Uncle Tom, wish that I wasn't so critical, so judgmental of everything and everyone around me. I know that my criticism actually causes division, brings shame to people. It identifies me as an untrustworthy person. And I justify it by saying, well, I've got good taste. And I'm more of a connoisseur than a critic. It's very easy to identify the things in ourselves that are a little bit messed up, but to also justify that, well, it's actually important because, you know, nobody wants to, you know, listen to the Eagles or something. Well, actually, a lot of people do, but I don't like the Eagles. Terrible. Anyway, that's probably me being messed up. And so we know that we need to change. We don't read this parable and think, well, nobody should have to change. We know intuitively, like, God can't allow things that bring death into this kingdom of life. We come to the wrong party, or come to the party in the wrong clothes all the time. Sometimes we refuse to change, and other times we decide to put on clothes. But in both cases, we're putting on clothes of our own choosing. We're coming to God on our own terms. So some of us will say, well, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace, through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, it's not a big deal if I'm critical of other people, that I hate the Eagles and the Beatles. I'm mostly joking about that second one. Gosh, there's like pitchforks coming out. You know, like, it's no big deal if I want to sleep with somebody that I'm not married to, whether it's my boyfriend or girlfriend or, you know, whoever. Like, yeah, mostly love them, and it's no big deal if I'm getting high and I'm greedy and I don't share with people. And no big deal if I'm ruthless and proud and just, like, goes on. You know, we can justify so much. Others of us decide that, yeah, we totally want to go to that party. But the clothes we're going to put on are our own righteousness. So I'm going to, like, volunteer for everything. I'm going to be super involved at church. Man, we need more kid workers. Sign me up. You know, I'm going to give away everything I have. I'm going to help end poverty. I'm going to share with people, I'm going to be kind, everybody's going to love me, and it's going to be so great. And we're working and working, and we're killing ourselves, and we're saying, God, like, I am working so hard for you, won't you love me? I'm killing myself for you, so you don't have to kill yourself for me. We're like, what's his name? Hazel Motes in Wise Blood, Flannery O'Connor's beautiful book. Hazel Motes figures the easiest way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. We do this all the time, you know? But we want more than change, if we're really honest. We don't just want to do the right things and not do the bad things. We want to see healing brought. We want to see not just the, you know, pornography industry shut down, but we want to see healing come in women and men who've been trafficked. We don't just want to see, you know, industrial waste and pollution stopped. We want to see, like, environmental flourishing happen. We don't just want to see people, like, you know, giving a little bit of their time and money, but we want to see generosity and life. We want righteousness to reign, and we want justice. And so does the king. So does God. So how do we become people that are defined by righteousness and justice and mercy? How do we participate in the kingdom? How do we put on the right clothes? Well, let's think about the clothes for a second. What do clothes represent in our culture? If you look at me, I'm wearing a slightly frumpy shirt. I have not ironed the top. It's folded and weird somewhere. I don't know. I haven't really paid too much attention. I'm wearing mostly clean jeans. Actually wearing some cool shoes I got. My hair is mostly combed. So I am presenting an image of the way I want to be perceived. The clothes that I'm wearing today are in this case, a haphazard decision about the way I want to be perceived today. Last night, when I got conned into going to the Polar Express in Hood River with my nieces, and oh my gosh, man, not only am I like a total snooze bag when it comes to the Eagles, but I apparently don't like fun because I don't like Disney or the Polar Express. And it was absurd. It was like, you know, there's all these people, a grown human adults in pajamas, and I am just not into that. I'm not going to participate in that because, well, people will not perceive me as a serious person. I'm a connoisseur. I'm not a pajama man. It's ridiculous. So what did I do? I rejected your pajamas, and I wore a full-blown suit with... Like, I'm the jerk on the train. Everybody else is wearing pajamas, and I'm the jerk on the train. I'm wearing a suit, and I'm presenting myself as I want to be perceived. I am showing people my identity. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is a guy coming to a party on his own terms. And we know culturally... that the clothes that Jesus is talking about are not some first century tuxedo. It's not that this guy was wearing a Canadian tuxedo instead of a real one. It's that he's failed to make an appropriate response and change. So culturally, the clothes that would be required or expected at a wedding are clothes that everybody had access to and everybody would be required to wear. This is just about an appropriate response. It's not some sort of weird, you need to be wearing a cummerbund thing. Okay. When this guy comes in, when he comes in on his own terms, he's saying, yeah, I totally want to be a part of the party. I love the kingdom. I want to be a part of the kingdom. But I don't want the king. God, I love your mercy and justice. I love your righteousness, your generosity, but I don't love you. I want to do things on my own terms. So I'll define for myself what good deeds are and what bad deeds are. We can't be a part of a kingdom when we decide we're the king. So how do we go about responding appropriately to the invitation to be a part of the kingdom and be in relationship to the king? I think Paul nails it in Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. He says, "So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Paul sees us putting on Jesus like putting on a new pair of clothes. He sees putting on Jesus as a new identity. So you see, there's the way that we used to behave: carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, and jealousy. That's the way I used to behave. But now, in putting on Christ, we're behaving decently. We're not gratifying the desires of the flesh that actually kill us, right? So it's an identity thing that actually changes the way that we interact with our world. I think the result of putting on Jesus is most explicit in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I quoted this earlier. I don't know how many of you guys caught it, but I only told you half of the truth. So in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul says, "For it is grace, but you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And this is where I stopped. And that's a true statement, but it's not true if that's where we end. What's the result? "For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, changing identity has to change our behavior. The putting on of Christ that Paul is talking about, that Jesus is talking about, is one that so radically changes who we are that it can't help but change how we behave. And you see that God's love precedes the change of behavior. It's grace we've been saved. And it's not from ourselves. It's a gift of God. So God loves us, and he gives us a new identity, and that is what drives the change of behavior. So the New Testament is pretty consistent about kingdom clothes. And I think Revelation 19, 7 through 8 is a great place to wrap up here. John says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." See, the wedding clothes are righteous deeds. They're identified right there. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And it's in the wedding feast that we are asked to wear them. And see, the bride, she's made herself ready, but it's with clothes that were given to her. And if Jesus is our change of clothes, our change of identity, a proper response is for us to put Christ on and live in that identity. Now, I don't know about you guys. I know this is a mixed crowd, so some of us are wearing Christ and walking in him, and others don't even know who he is or why it should matter. And that's where I was at 6 years ago. I couldn't see a need for Jesus. And it wasn't until I saw the need for Jesus and I saw his beauty that I was compelled to put him on. How do we put on Christ? Well, we put Christ on by participating in his death and resurrection. We participate in his crucifixion when we identify with him. And in Matthew, as we go on, we're going to read about how this representative, this Jesus, was thrown out of the Passover party. He was kicked out of the city. He was bound by his hands and his feet with nails to a cross. And he died in darkness. He was weeping, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's through his rejection that we have an invitation into the kingdom. But the invitation requires an appropriate response. Right? We can't just presume on God's grace, say, great, I'll come in as I want, whatever. God loves us. He's given us access. And he's asking us to take up a new identity through his son so that we can live as kingdom representatives, as members of the kingdom. But then there's verse 14, which is the one that always slips us up because we think, but what if I really want to love God and put on Jesus and walk in newness of life and do all those great things and I'm compelled by his beauty? Like, doesn't verse 14 show that there's some secret hidden, you know, will about God? For many are called, but few are chosen. Doesn't that prove that God can't be trusted, that he's insincere? And again, we gotta understand that this is Jesus, who's a Jewish dude, and he's using Jewish idioms. It's not English, you know? He's using just idioms of the day. And so when Jesus says many, he's talking about everyone. We can tell internally just by the parable, who does God invite to the party? He invites everybody, the morally dubious, the evil, the good, everybody. So when Jesus says many are called, he's saying everybody's called. This is a calling for everyone. And when he says few are chosen, he's not giving a mathematical equation. He's not saying, yeah, but by comparison, there's, you know, only a few people are actually chosen to be a part of this calling. What the Jewish idiom means is everybody's called, but not everybody is going to respond appropriately. This calling is a calling. It's a calling. And by choosing not to respond appropriately, we betray that we are not chosen. Everybody has the opportunity to put on Christ. And it's up to us to do what's already been done for us. So when God called Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a banquet. A symbol of what was happening. They were to slaughter a lamb, paint their doorway with its blood as a symbol that they belonged to God. They were a part of his kingdom, that they'd been called. And then they had a party inside. And we know that it wasn't just Israel that responded, because in Numbers and Deuteronomy, we hear about the rabble. A bunch of people from Egypt who were like, yeah, I want to be a part of that kingdom. So I'll do the same thing. I'll paint my doorway. This is a calling for everyone to walk in. And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus used this meal as a symbol of what his death would mean, a substitution for us. He would take that rejection onto himself so that we have the invitation. And he used the bread and the cup as symbols for his body and his blood. He said, my life is being broken, poured out for you. And when you take it, in the future, do it in remembrance of me. And so today we take the bread and the cup as a reminder of what it cost God to invite us into his kingdom. But it's not just a reminder of what he's done, but it also is a reminder of the hope that we have and what the purpose of that is. In Revelation 19, we read about a wedding banquet, and that's what we're headed for. Like, this isn't bad news about trying to make sure we don't get kicked out of the party. This is really good news that we're invited into something that's eternal. And so as we take the bread and the cup and remind ourselves about what it cost God, we also look forward to that wedding feast that is ahead of us. So how will we respond? For some of us, we'll repent, like me. I've got things that I don't want to give up because I kind of like them, and things that I do because I think God will like me if I do them. I need to stop that. I need to put on Christ. I need to rest in what he's done and walk in the newness of life and the good deeds that he's prepared for me to do. Other of us just need to celebrate. How will we respond? Will we respond appropriately by coming to God on his terms? Or will we say, I don't want your kingdom and I don't want you? So let's pray.